We are going to continue our Kingdom Ethics series today. Eventually, we are going to get to Colossians chapter 3, but we're going to do a little bit of Bible surfing on the way there. We're going to be bouncing around. Eventually, we'll land in Colossians 3. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Colossians 3. I hope you're having a great summer. We certainly are. My kids leave for camp tomorrow with the middle school. I think Johnny mentioned that earlier. Today, and they are very excited about going to middle school camp. They went on the middle school family mission trip earlier in the summer, and I think the fun that they had on that has now kind of spilled over, and now they're just excited for camp. But it is a little bit funny that my daughter is excited about camp because she was not excited about the mission trip. She's new to the middle school. She's going into sixth grade, so kind of first time with the middle school. Didn't really know a ton of people. And then when we found out our teams, like the smaller groups that we were divided into for the mission trip, she found out that there were no other girls on her team. She was stuck with her brother and a bunch of other boys, and that just was really sad for her. And so she didn't even want to go. But we encouraged her, keep an open mind, and we assured her that she would get plenty of time with other girls, and to her credit, she went. And it wasn't very long before her attitude about the whole thing changed. Our first service time was at the Emergency Food Network in Seattle. We're putting together hot lunches to be served to the homeless later that day. And Avery just had a ton of fun, like putting the food things together. And I could just see as we progressed, like just her countenance shifting. Then later that day, we went to the Northwest Furniture Bank in Tacoma, which is located near the Tacoma Dome under 705. Now also under 705, like right across the street from the Furniture Bank, is a huge homeless encampment. And we don't get to Tacoma that often, so my kids, they had never seen anything like that before, and it really struck them. So that later that night, when we were debriefing our experience for the day, my kids said, we packed so many hot lunches at the beginning of the day at the Emergency Food Network, and like we did put together like hundreds of lunches. And they said, it didn't strike us as we were putting them together that every single lunch represented a person who was living on the street and who needed that lunch. And they said that didn't hit us until later when we went to Tacoma and we saw just this giant encampment there. I love that my kids got to be a part of that. I could see life bubbling up in them as they served, right? They were living the life they were created to live, a true life. Now today, we're going to be talking about kingdom image. And my main point for the day is that we, the church, are stewards of a pro-life culture. We are stewards of a pro-life culture. Now, when you hear the phrase pro-life, your mind probably thinks of the unborn and the inherent dignity and worth they have as those who bear the image of God. And that's correct, right? We need to be pro-life in that sense. We have been longtime partners with a crisis pregnancy center called CareNet, and they do amazing work with moms in crisis, and we love them. We've also been longtime partners with another ministry called For Us. For Us raises money to purchase ultrasound machines for crisis pregnancy centers like CareNet, and they also do great work, and we love them as well. And in fact, this morning we were supposed to have a guest speaker. The founder of For Us, Diego Wendt, was supposed to be with us today, but unfortunately he came down with COVID. It seems to be a pretty mild case. I think he's doing okay, but obviously we didn't want to have him here today if he was tested positive for COVID. So you're stuck with me. But I've talked to him. I know a lot about what they're doing, what their ministry looks like these days, and so I'm really excited to share about developments in their ministry. They are our, as Johnny said, our ministry partner for the month, and we're going to get into what that's going to look like because it's exciting things this year. But before we do that, I want to talk about what it looks like to steward a pro-life culture. Now, last week Jeremiah reminded us that we are created in the image of God. And because of that, all humans have inherent dignity and worth. The church is a steward of a pro-life culture, and that means we don't promote death, we promote life. We promote cultures that lead to life. We are stewards of pro-life culture. There's a great illustration of this in his book, Culture Care. Makoto Fujimura, who's a Christian artist, he's a fantastic illustration of what it looks like to be a cultural caretaker. And in this little illustration, he's going to talk about the Hudson River in New York and this old map he has of it and the way that they used to draw this map of the Hudson River. And this is what he says. He says, an industrial map in the mid-20th century colored New York's Hudson River black. The map makers considered a black river a good thing. It's full of industry. The more factory outputs, the more progress. And when that map was made, nature was widely seen as a resource to be exploited. Few people considered the consequences of careless disposal of industrial waste. Now, the culture has shifted dramatically over the last 50 years, and when I share this story today, most people shudder and ask how anyone could think of a polluted river as good. And he continues, but today we're doing the same thing with the river of culture. Right? Think of the arts and other cultural enterprises as rivers that water the soil of culture. And we're painting this cultural river black. Full of industry, dominated by commercial interests, careless of toxic byproducts, and there are still cultural map makers who would claim that this is a good thing. The pollution makes it difficult for us to breathe, difficult for artists to create, difficult for any of us to see beauty through the murk. I love that illustration, right? Makoto Fujimura, he compares culture to the environment. And just as there are those people who have polluted the environment, so also there are things that pollute our culture. And he goes on to compare culture care to environmental care, environmental stewardship. Now, my son, Zach, like he's very scientifically minded. Like someday he's probably going to go into some science, technology, or your engineering field or something like that. But his passion projects are the things that he's most excited about. Are related to environmental stewardship, right? Things like renewable energy or conservation or things like that, right? It's just like the Earth is our home and we only have one planet, right? Well, what if we saw culture the same way? Right? There are life-giving cultures and there are death-dealing cultures. I think of my kids' experience on the middle school mission trip. That was a life-giving culture. What if we were committed to preserving a life-giving culture in the same way that an environmentalist is committed to preserving the earth? Well, that's what I'm going to be talking about for the next few weeks. For this week and then my next two messages, I'm going to be talking about this pro-life culture and being stewards of it. Now, when you talk about stewarding a pro-life culture, you have to talk about the image of God and what that means, what it looks like, what it means to be created in the image of God. And I had some great stuff on this. But Jeremiah stole my thunder. He stole my verse last week, and he talked about it in Genesis chapter 1. So I had to delete a huge chunk of my sermon. Kidding, not kidding, but here's a summary of what I deleted, right? All human beings are created in the image of God. That's pretty much it. It was longer than that, but that was pretty much the gist of it. All right, so that's in Genesis chapter 1. That's what Jeremiah talked about last week. Now, later in the book of Genesis, that theme is developed. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 9, this whole idea of the image of God is developed, and we get some ethical implications of it. Genesis chapter 9 is like after the flood, right? So God floods the world. This guy Noah, he builds an ark, and he and his family and the animals are saved through it. Here's a picture of it. I don't know how he got those lions to breed, but somehow they did. Thank you, one person, for getting that. Okay, all right, now the rest of you are kind of catching. So the waters subside. Noah goes on to repopulate the earth, and God speaks to him. Now, to this point in the Bible, human beings were likely vegetarians. But in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah that he can start killing animals and eating them. But he's not supposed to kill humans. And he tells him why in Genesis chapter 9. This is Genesis 9:3. He says, "Everything, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." All right, so in these verses, God says to Noah, he's like, hey, if you want to kill an animal and eat it, you can do that. But you can't kill a human being, because a human being is created in the image of God. And that simple verse is key to this robust theology of the sanctity of life. Human beings have dignity and value over the rest of creation because we're created in the image of God. We are qualitatively different than animals or anything else in creation because we bear this image of God. So when you ask the question, what separates mankind from the animals? The Christian answer is, humans are created in the image of God. And this is important, right? Because I think that most Americans don't realize this, but they are very utilitarian when they think about human dignity and worth. In other words, they consider human beings valuable based on what they can do. Okay? So in other words, if you said, hey, what makes a human being different than an animal? They're going to give you an answer related to something that humans can do that animals can't do, right? So they might say something like, well, we're smarter than animals, right? So humans are more valuable than animals because human beings are smarter than animals. Now, generally, that's true, but not always, right? I know this sounds like a joke, but it's not. This is actually serious. There are some human beings that are severely handicapped, right? And whose mental capacities are less than some animals. Now, if human beings have value because of our capacities, then those human beings who lack those capacities also lack value. And this is exactly the conclusion that Princeton bioethicist Peter Singer famously comes to. And this guy's super controversial. Even outside the church, people don't like him. But he's a utilitarian, and he just takes it to its logical extreme, and he does believe that human beings with low capacities are not more valuable than animals. This is his writing. He says, "On what basis can someone hold that the life of a profoundly intellectually disabled human being, someone with intellectual capacities inferior to those of a dog or a pig, is of equal value to the life of a normal human being? This sounds like speciesism to me, and as I said earlier, I have yet to see a plausible defense of speciesism. And after looking for more than 40 years, I doubt that there is one." Like I said, Singer, he's a controversial thinker even outside of the church. But he is utilitarian to the extreme, and he even says, if you value low-capacity humans over high-capacity animals, you are a speciesist. Confession, I am a speciesist, all right? And I make no apologies for it. I'm not ashamed of that. Our culture tends to be very utilitarian when it comes to human value and dignity. It tends to value people for what they can do. And because of this, people who can do less tend to be valued less. People like the disabled, or the elderly, or children, or the unborn. Even though they can't do much, the unborn bear the image of God and have the same dignity and worth that you and I do. And our culture has become very flippant with how expendable we consider them. But on the other hand, Many Christian groups tirelessly serve the unborn and their mothers. You may have heard of CareNet. CareNet is a Christian crisis pregnancy center. So if you are pregnant or you think you might be, planned or unplanned, CareNet is there to serve you, and you can turn to them for help and support. Now, as you can imagine, a lot of their work is helping women through unplanned pregnancies, especially if they're considering abortion but are also open to other options like adoption. And so CareNet, they help with things like parenting classes. They're even there to, you know, provide supplies, things like diapers, anything you might need. So they are pro-life in the fullest sense of the term, in that they want to support moms in crisis and give them a real alternative to abortion. Now, one of the things that CareNet and other groups like them have found is that women who see an ultrasound of their baby are far more likely to choose life. Now, the statistics kind of vary, but it's generally considered at least 90% of women who see an ultrasound of their baby choose life. So these machines are very valuable to pregnancy centers like CareNet. Now, unfortunately, they're also very expensive, and so not every center can afford one. And this is where For Us comes in. Now, the US in For Us stands for ultrasound. So they raise money to purchase these ultrasound machines for centers like CareNet, and they estimate that every machine can save up to 1,000 lives. Now, I thought this chart was cool. Diego sent me this. You can see For Us started in Tacoma in 2005, and initially it was called Ride For Us. It was just Diego riding his bike. He said, I'm going to ride my bike. I don't know how far he was going to ride, but he was raising money to purchase this ultrasound machines. And it looks like from the chart, I think it took him 2 years to raise enough money to purchase a machine. But then in 2007, he kind of broadened it and said, all right, it's not just going to be a bike ride. It's going to be a walk, and it's a run, and all these. It's a bigger event. That was when we came in. We partnered with him in 2007, and we actually raised that first year $25,000, which was enough to buy a machine just from our church. So they bought three machines in 2007, and we fundraised one of those three. So then they kept doing that for a number of years, and then in 2016, they kind of went nationwide. It was bigger than just the Tacoma area. And their strategy now is called like Adopt-A-Center. It's web-based, and anybody in the world really can log in, and you can donate, and you can pick a center and adopt them. Now, in 2018, you see on there, they realized that the Adopt-A-Center model was outpacing the actual fundraising event, and so they stopped doing the run, sadly. So I don't have a motivation to run every summer now. But they stopped that, and they just do the web-based Adopt-A-Center thing now. And you can see in 2020, they raised enough money to purchase 40 machines just last year alone. Like, that's an estimated 40,000 lives saved. That's pretty crazy, right? It's amazing. And so you may know that a number of years ago, someone in our congregation donated a large sum of money so that we are able to do matching funds every time we raise money for us. And we've been doing that for a number of years now. Dollar for dollar, everything you donated is matched, raising money for us. Now, this year, we had a different donor also donate money for matching funds, up to $18,000, which is the cost of an ultrasound machine. So if we raise $18,000, it will be matched twice to make $54,000, which is enough for, if I did my math right, which is enough for three ultrasound machines and to save an estimated 3,000 lives. But wait, there's more, all right? Diego, I gave him permission to do this, but he did it. He actually used our church to challenge the rest of the world to matching funds. And so he's like, hey, there's this church in Gig Harbor that has thrown down the gauntlet, and they're going to match funds with everything else that you raise. So our $54,000 will become a challenge to the rest of the nation to raise another $54,000 to match it to make $108,000, which is enough for six machines. But wait. It gets better. The Knights of Columbus would then match that. So that would become $216,000, enough for 12 machines, 12,000 lives saved. Now, this is a great opportunity for our church. So as an incentive, Diego, he's a pilot. He's Air Force, like a legit pilot. He owns a plane. And so if whoever the highest donor is, They get an aerial tour of Gig Harbor, followed by lunch at the Hub. That's a cool prize. I like it. So I think it's an awesome opportunity for our church, and I encourage you to be a part of it. And you can donate online through our app. Just select for us, or you can just write it in the memo line of a check if you want to do it the old-fashioned way. And I'm excited to see if we can do this. I think we can. All human beings are created in the image of God. And that includes the unborn, and that includes their moms. And we just love the work that CareNet has done. They have been faithful at serving both groups and promoting life. And we are honored to partner both with them and with For Us. Now, the scriptures teach us that the image of God in all of us has been marred by sin, and it needs to be renewed. And this is one of the images that the scriptures uses to describe this reconciling work that God is doing in all of creation, but specifically in us. The Bible says that God is renewing his image in us. In Colossians 3, Paul, I told you we'd get there eventually. Colossians 3, Paul talks about the implications of this. And so I do want us to spend some time in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay. Now, I want us to pause here for a second before we get into some of the implications of this, because I want us to pay really close attention to the language of what he says. He says in verse 3, he's like, you've died with Christ. In verse 1, he says, you've been raised with Christ. Now, literally, these things are both yet to happen in the future, right? Nobody in this room has died before. No one in this room has literally been raised from the dead before. But by faith, these things are as good as true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? This is this like already but not yet tension. We talked about that the last time I shared, right? So then in verse 4, he says, when Christ appears, who is your life, you also will appear with him in glory, okay? Now, verse 5, we get into some ethical implications. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, so here we have like what's called a vice list, a whole list of sins, vices, whatever you want to call them. It's a lifestyle that we've been called to leave behind. But remember the context of this vice list that when we talked about the first four verses, Paul is like, your old self has died with Christ. So then he's like, put to death, therefore, the lifestyle of death. The lifestyle of death. Now the scriptures, the scriptures talk a lot about sin. And here we have a whole long list of them, like sexual immorality, impurity, evil passions and desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, deceit. And Paul tells us why we are to leave this lifestyle behind. They are the habits that lead to death. In Romans 6, Paul talks about these same habits, and he asks the Romans, he says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Now, the reason we call this lifestyle sin is not, it's not because we want you to feel like naughty little boys and girls. It's because this lifestyle is killing you. And we are people of life. We're pro-life. Now, being pro-life means putting to death the lifestyle of death. But it means more than that. It also means putting on the lifestyle of life, the life that is true life. So look at what Paul says starting in verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Life in Christ is a life of transformation, right? It's a life of being renewed in the image of Christ to the life that is truly life. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Right? So that as God's people, we are stewards of a pro-life culture and in all of that that means. We promote life, and we shamelessly promote a lifestyle that leads to life, right? That leads to the life that's truly life. In other words, the gospel is not just about guilt and forgiveness, right? It's about being restored to the life that's truly life. Don't hear me wrong, right? It is about guilt and forgiveness. The gospel is about forgiveness of sins, but it's not only about that. Jesus welcomes you with open arms, and his death on the cross was a propitiation for sins, and his resurrection from the dead signaled the defeat of sin and death. And no matter what you've done, or no matter what you are doing, there is forgiveness in Jesus. But Jesus offers you more than just forgiveness. He offers you life, like true life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life," right? And have it abundantly. Now, this distinction was made clear to me. I thought about it a lot about 5 years ago, 2016, when I lost 60 pounds. Okay. Now I know I don't look like an Avenger even now, but I used to weigh a lot more. And for years, I struggled with my weight. I struggled with body image, and I struggled with accepting myself for who I am. And this is important work for everyone to go through. Like you have to learn to like yourself and love yourself for who you are. That's important work. But in 2016, I had an experience that was life-changing for me. I went to the doctor, and the doctor said to me, "Okay, your health's okay, you're gonna live. But I'm not gonna lie to you, if you lose 25 pounds, you'll feel like a new man." So I went home and I asked myself, "Matt, what do you want in life? What do you want? Like, do you wanna spend the rest of your life struggling to accept yourself? Or do you wanna change?" And I decided I wanted to change. And so I did, right? I started doing the hard work of changing. So here's how this illustration relates to you, because it's not about weight, right? The scriptures tell us that we are all oppressed by the power of sin. And this sin pushes us toward this lifestyle that leads to death, and we are all in that boat. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated the power of sin and death, and he is remaking us in his image through the work of the Spirit. So whatever it is that you are struggling with, Jesus welcomes you to his table with open arms, just as you are. But he can also change you. He can change you. Last week, Jeremiah, he talked about sexuality. And I think a lot, if not most people, carry around a lot of shame based on their sexuality. Things they've done, things that they're doing. You know, Jeremiah mentioned pornography. Pornography is just pervasive in our culture. And I don't think we have even begun to appreciate the damage that it's done to our culture. But if you have, if you have a porn habit or even a porn addiction, Jesus welcomes you to his table with open arms. No questions asked, no caveats, no conditions. But you can change, right? You have died with Christ, you have risen to new life, and you can change. And you'll be healthier and happier if you do. Now, it's easy to harp on sexual sins, I think, because so many of us carry around shame related to our sex lives. But the same is true of other sins. I mean, Paul lists like a whole laundry list of them here in Colossians, right? What are some of the other ones he mentions? He mentions covetousness, right? Do you get jealous when you see people who have things that you don't have? Is your marriage on the rocks because of all the credit card debt that you've racked up? Jesus welcomes you with open arms. But you can change. You can change. Paul mentions anger. Right? Are your kids afraid of you? Do they hide every time they see you with a drink in your hands? Jesus welcomes you with open arms. But you can change. You can change. He mentions slander, obscene talk, lies. Jesus welcomes you with open arms, but you can change. And one of my favorite quotes is from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote, "A man's friends like him and they want him to stay as he is. But a man's wife loves him and wants him to change." And I love that. True love wants to see people become who they were created to be. That voice in your head telling you that you can't change, even if you tried, even if you wanted to, that voice does not come from God. God is making all things new, and that includes you. So right now, we are going to join Jesus at the table. The band is going to come back up, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you forgot your elements, looks like we got Dave Tucker in the back. He's got them. You can swing back there and grab them. You still got a few minutes. The thing I love the most about Jesus is that he was a friend of sinners, right? So no matter what it is that you've done, no matter what it is that you are doing, Jesus welcomes you to his table today, right now, with open arms. You are created in his image, and he delights in you. But Jesus is making all things new, and that includes you. So I want us to end our time together by focusing on Jesus. I'm going to read a passage from Colossians. It's about Christology, and we're going to remind ourselves who it is that we worship, who it is that we serve, and what he's doing. So go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul says about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you've created us in your image. And though we've marred that image by the things that we've chased after that aren't you, we thank you for pursuing us. We thank you that you are a God that pursues, that you don't sit back and wait for us to get our life together or even take an interest in you, but that you chase us down. Father, I pray for everyone in this room today who maybe right now might be thinking of all the ways they've fallen short. I pray that you would remind them right now that they are loved, that they are welcome to your banquet table in the kingdom of God, just as they are, arms open wide, and that you are a God of healing. But Father, my heart also goes out to those who desperately want to change, but who have given up hope. I pray that you would, just even in this moment, remind them of your power. That it's never too late to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. And that you empower people to do that every day. And I thank you for the countless stories we've seen of that happening in the life of our church. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It is our confession that he died for sins and he rose from the dead. And he is the reason that we are here today worshiping. We just ask that he be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.